Our first scripture reading comes from the prophet Zechariah this morning. This is from the 7th chapter of the book of Zechariah, verses 4 through 14. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you have fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts, as I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. And now from the 8th chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians comes our second reading, the text for today. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Transparency and accountability in the business of the visible church's ministry. Sounds like a business seminar I'm about to give, aren't I? Well, you know, it's important. That's exactly what is being spoken of here. It is the subject matter of this passage, but it is not the aim of the author. The aim of the author is a little different. I believe the aim of the author here in this passage is not to show us that we should have accountability and transparency with ministry in the visible church. We should certainly have that. But to tell us why we ought to have transparency and accountability in the visible church. It is an important thing The church is not a secret society, but an open one. Even so, the church is not a public society, as if everyone who is in the public may just join of it if they have some urge to do so. It's not a civil entity. It's not open to just anyone. The church is a place for those who have come to know their need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a place where we enter into covenant with each other and with God to serve Him and do Him glory in our service to Him, realizing that to honor Christ in this world is not always the same as honoring the world. In fact, it's often difficult and opposite. For the world honors things which Christ does not, and therefore we are not to honor the things that the world honors. We are to be a visible, different kind of community than the world around us. 2 Corinthians is a letter which Paul writes to prepare the Corinthians, his readers, for him to arrive at their location soon. Titus had and was known to them. Titus probably had delivered another letter previous to this one, which we've already gone through, this whole sequence. A letter called a severe letter, which we're calling a severe letter anyway, and subsequently reported to Paul after he delivered that letter to the Corinthians that the Corinthians had responded in a positive way to this. Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's likely writing this letter, 2 Corinthians, from Ephesus, and his plans are to visit Greece, that is Macedonia and Achaia, where Corinth is, as soon as he can. On a previous visit to the Corinthians, they had pledged to give support for the suffering church of Jerusalem. It's been a year since they made this pledge. Problems had arisen in the church, however, which prevented their making good on this commitment. And now fresh reports have reached Paul's ears, and he is encouraged now to revisit Corinth. So he writes this 2 Corinthian letter and sends it with Titus and with two other brothers, which we find here in this passage. We're going to call the other brothers Famous and Ernest, okay? Just for shorthand here. So Titus and Famous and Ernest are going to go visit Corinth at the behest of Paul. So 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24 is a letter of commendation from Paul of these three men, Titus, Famous, and Ernest, who are going to be visiting Corinth soon. What this passage reveals about certain things, about how the church does its business, how it does its ministry, how ministers and servants and others in the church ought to behave and be qualified to do the ministry, are all in this passage. Far from being a how-to manual, however, the Word of God does not concern itself with matters of procedure and step-by-step. Instead, what is laid down are principles, not broad principles, specific principles, having to do with the manner of things, not the procedure of things. Paul's letter of recommendation is instructive on the very topic of what really is the manner of service, what kind of qualifications make, and what kind of person is a true servant of Christ in the church. And how do they conduct something as mundane as collecting cash to help the poor out? Doesn't say in the Bible you got to use a gold plate, or that you should bring it up to the front of the church, or that any particular way is done to collect it. It just says to collect it. and has left those specific things to our own discretion and common sense and good order. And so what we're seeing here is not instruction on how to do something, but the manner in which it's done. In Corinth, people had crept into the church who were presenting and seeking letters of recommendation. It's kind of ironic that Paul writes a letter of recommendation for famous Ernest and Titus when he speaks sort of negatively about letters of recommendation previously in the epistle, saying that he doesn't need a letter of recommendation as long as the Corinthians walk out in truth of the gospel. Credentials like the false teachers looked for when they came to Corinth, like they had offered to the Corinthians, have nothing to do with the gospel. They were presenting some impressive credentials about their ability or about their background, about their associations. And it is the pitfall often of many churches to stumble into a process of choosing those who would serve in the church based on talents and skills rather than the main thing, which is whether the gospel and the gospel of grace in Christ, is operating in their lives. He's an accountant. We should put him on the finance committee. He's a school teacher. No offense. We should make him a Sunday school teacher. He's smart. He's popular. He's good looking. Let's make him the pastor. He's none of those things. None of those things. He got A's in college. He's a natural leader. Should make him an elder. He's the chief operating officer of his company. He's a vice president. He's in charge. Let's make him in charge of the church's business or leadership. The Bible knows of no such criteria for leadership like that. Apart from the main criteria. In fact, give me 7 guys whose hearts are completely Christ's and have IQs of 100 over a bunch of guys who are geniuses and have no grace in their heart. It is the grace of Christ operating in the heart of a man or woman that makes them qualified for service in the body of Christ. It is precisely that which Paul has as his criteria for picking these 3 men. In fact, he doesn't even pick all 3 of them, but commending these 3 men to the church there in Corinth. A quick look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 shows us that the operating of the gospel in the heart of elders and deacons, for sure, is the first thing to be looking for and as a qualification. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for honest gain. It mattered to Paul that he was sending qualified men to Corinth to take up the collection that he was going to take up. It was the primacy of the gospel, which is the first qualification of any true servant of Christ. And it certainly was the primacy of the gospel that was foremost in his mind, and that he commends also was first and foremost in the minds of Titus, Famous, and Ernest. Dollars and cents is the subject of the passage, but it is not the accumulation of it itself that Paul is most concerned about. As we read this passage in chapter 8, we see words like this: as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our inspiring love for you, that you have love for us as a consequence of being inspired, that you excel in this act of grace also. Paul wants the Corinthians to prove that the grace of Christ is operating among them by following through with their commitment to show that love toward others, especially those Jewish Christians who were in Jerusalem suffering from the famine that they were suffering from. Why is he so eager to see that happen? Because it is the primacy of the gospel that is on display in the showing of love between Christians, especially in the first century where the church had not really found its feet ethnically yet. Right? The church was some Jewish and some Gentile. There's some conflict over that. That's exactly probably what the conflict was in Corinth at the time. And what he's saying is that the mystery of Christ is that he's making one people out of two people. That there is one gospel for all the races of the world, one gospel for all the people of the world, and that his new covenant gospel that he was preaching was proven by their own walking out in faith, walking out in meeting this grace of giving toward these Jerusalem needy Christians. It put a seal on the validity of the new covenant gospel that the Corinthians were believing. As we read in Zechariah chapter 7, it's not the money, it's not the fasting, it's not the religious duties that are performed by the people, but it is the heart of the people to judge rightly, to show kindness to each other, to stand up for the poor, the widow, the needy, to show grace toward them. We don't engage in devotion to God or show devotion to God or pray to God so that we might have our own personal prosperity. We show devotion to God, we pray, we serve God, not with hearts that are diamond hard, but hearts that are open, hearts that are soft, hearts that are full of love, and we look for a way to complete the act of grace given to us in Christ by walking out into it with a heartfelt and genuine display of love toward others. That is one of the great things, great fruits of salvation, love and joy and peace. Showing kindness toward others is to show kindness toward God. It is a reflection of our understanding of God's love toward us if we love others. For the Corinthians to complete this act of grace, for Paul, it would be not just a way to help the Jewish Christians who are needy in Jerusalem, but it was an open proof of the primacy of the gospel in the Corinthians' lives as well. So while the servants of God ought to have the primacy of the gospel as their initial qualification, it ought to be also true that every other Christian does as well, because they're servants of God too. They would be, if they walked out in this act of grace, they would be side to side with those generous Macedonian churches that gave beyond their ability. And they'd be side to side with Titus, with Paul, with Famous and Ernest as well. Just look at what Paul's language is in this passage. What do you think Paul's first priority is when in several places he brings them back to God's work, to God's name, to God's gospel in the commendation of Titus, Famous, and Ernest? Thanks be to God, he says in verse 16, that put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that he had for the Corinthians. To the praise of the gospel, this Famous one is seen to have the devotion and the esteem of the churches. To the glory of the Lord. The Lord is the one who gets the glory. Paul's whole idea, Paul's whole motivation here is that the gospel be operating first in the lives of these people. Primacy of the gospel first. How is your motivation? How is your own primacy of the gospel? Is it first in your life? Is it the thing you pursue more than anything else is the operation of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Without his help, without his work, we are utterly lost in our trespasses and sins and are rightly under the condemnation of God. But God did not leave us in the dark. He gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever calls upon him shall be saved from their sins. Whoever has faith and repentance by his grace and his mercy. And if you are hearing this and you're understanding what this call is, then the call to you is to believe and the gospel be the primary, the one thing you are after, the one thing that qualifies you to stand before God forgiven as one who is his child. So the primacy of the gospel is first. Secondly, we see it was the purity, primacy of the gospel first, it was the purity, secondly, the purity of integrity he sought in the carrying out of God's work. Now we're kind of downshift into a more mundane thing, but it's really not mundane. It has to do with how the churches conduct their business. It has always been this way. From the very beginning, when the apostles started to realize that the Greek-speaking widows were not getting ministered to correctly, they needed someone to administer the mercy to everyone. And so they appointed for them, in Acts chapter 6, 7 men. It says that they were full of the Holy Spirit, of course, but that they had integrity. It said that they would be of good repute as well. We read from 1 Timothy chapter 3 of elders and deacons and what they are to be. They are to be well thought of by outsiders. They are to have integrity even with those who are in the world. Elders are supposed to have a good reputation with outsiders. When we read in the early days of Jesus' human life, we find that he grew in wisdom and stature with God and with men. Few things can more easily destroy a church's, a person's, a minister's, an elder, a deacon, a woman, a man, a child, destroy their integrity more than a lack of integrity, especially in the area of finance. Paul says in chapter 8, he says, "For we," this is verse 21, "we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Paul is sending three men, one of whom he chose specifically. Another he chose only after a lot of testing, but another one from the churches themselves elected as the representative to complete this task. Paul is concerned for his own integrity as he has directed the collection be taken up before he gets there, so that everything would be transparent, that everything would be accountable, that everything would have no reason, that anyone could find a reason to doubt his real motive, which is that the gospel would be at work among them. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul even reminds them of this and his conduct among them with respect to finances. Verse 7 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." It's interesting also that those churches in Macedonia are the poor churches, and the Corinth church is the one that's rich. Call to mind what the Lord himself said, that it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is all the more true then that Paul appeals to these Corinthians to make good on their promise, so that they might show that what is impossible with man is possible with God, and turning these rich people into generous people. Finances are just one of the ways that a church or ministry or person can fall into a lack of integrity. But a good practice is to make sure that we do nothing by ourselves. That we are transparent in matters of business in the church, whether that's finances or leadership or discipline. To the degree that we can be, we may ensure that we have a purity of integrity such as Paul desired before God and before men. So, primacy of the gospel and purity of integrity. But thirdly, servants of God are to possess a maturity in the faith which is displayed through a life of proven service. Titus was a known quantity to the Corinthians. Famous was also a known quantity, at least in Macedonia. Not only was he known, but he was selected by those churches. Now, the word for selected there is a word which is really elected. It has to do with raising one's hand in a vote. Now, one might be tempted here as a Presbyterian to pause for a second to say that this is a great testimony to the legitimacy of Presbyterian government in the church. What we find here is a proof of Presbyterian ways. I think that's exactly what's here, but more than proving Presbyterianism, what it does is refute independency. Churches are not to be independent of each other. Ministers are not to be independent of themselves, of other ministers. Christians are not to be independent of each other. We are not to do things by ourselves as though we were an island where we make sole judgments. Paul doesn't even pick Famous. The churches pick Famous. Whoever this Famous guy was, in fact, a couple of the commentaries I have. One commentary I had actually went on for 4 pages of really small print about who this unknown guy was. I mean, at the end of reading about 3 pages, I was like, I don't care anymore who this is. Why don't I care? I care about as much about who this Famous fellow was as I care about who the human author of Hebrews is. I think God meant it this way. We're not to know who this man is. Why? Because it's the gospel that's prime. It's God's work in him, not his name. He's famous for the praise and preaching of the gospel, not for his name. And so he lets the gospel speak for himself. His proven service is his letter of recommendation. The fruit of his work is the letter of his recommendation. His works follow him. Though his name is unknown, the message of the gospel is what is prime. Like John the Baptist, he must increase while I must decrease. I pray that we're never famous. Famous in our name anyway. I pray our message is famous. I pray that the gospel is famous among us. And so Famous, this guy who comes to the Corinthians, chosen by the churches, is extending the ministry of Christ through the provision of mercy to the needy anonymously to us. And we can read about it, take joy in it. Titus and Famous showed themselves that they'd been accepted. These two, Paul adds earnest to them, and he says that he has been tested as well, that he has lived a life and lived a labor that is long and faithful. And not only is this applicable to elders and deacons or anybody else, but 1 Timothy 5 even goes on to say, as far as servants in the church go, an interesting passage about widows in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, that widows, that is, those who are women without children to take care of at home, who don't have a husband also to take care of, that they, in service to the church, should have a reputation for good works. They should have a track record of faithful service. Deacons' wives also should be tested. And even in chapter 6, Paul says, bondservants, those who are in service to another as an employee or as a slave, should serve so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Always back to the question of how the gospel is at work in the life of a particular servant. Proven service of Christ is a long-haul, lifelong thing. It's not something that you can just gin up on a spur of a moment. It is not dependent on the comfort or enjoyment or success of the service, but upon the one wavering consciousness that the one we serve day in and day out is the Lord Jesus Himself. Proven service is service faithfully done despite the lack of thanks you will get, the lack of appreciation you will have expressed towards you, or the lack of esteem of others. But proven service is proven because it is done with this in mind, that in the day the Father shall say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So primacy of the gospel, purity of integrity, proven service, all things which are important for all Christian servants. But fourthly, Paul, Titus, famous and earnest, had a deep and sincere passion for souls. For souls, that is. Paul starts out with a thanksgiving to God, a prayer to God even. He says, "I thank God that Titus is as earnest as I am to go of his own accord to Corinth to minister to them." Verse 23 says, "For your benefit." Paul thanks God for Titus's own passion for the benefit of the souls of the Corinthians. Famous, the messenger, a messenger of the churches, sent for this express purpose in verse 19 of showing the goodwill of God toward them. Ernest comes to Corinth because of his great confidence in the Corinthians. And Paul, by the way, has already bragged about them and how he is so confident that they will do what they said they would do. Remember now, they're not coming just to send some money. They're coming to involve them in the obedience that they might give proof of their true colors. Verse 24 contains what is the only command in the whole passage, although I would stop by saying it's not actually in the imperative. I call it the urgative. Paul is not going to command the Corinthians to do anything. He said that already in verse 8. "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnest of others that your love is also genuine." And now in verse 24 he says, "So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." Make your actions prove the pudding. Let others see that you are about the primacy of the gospel, passion for souls, purity of integrity, proven service. What these three, that is Titus, Famous, and Ernest, and then Paul later, what they're really doing is urging the Corinthians to add the walk of the Corinthian church to the other churches in the area, to bring it in step with the rest of those churches, and that they might walk together with the same purpose. Do two walk together unless they have agreement, Amos asks? No. "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity," Psalm 133. These men's passion to go to the Corinthian church was not to get the money, not even to get the Corinthians to obey them, but to them to obey God and to love in a way that is only from God. Their passion wasn't for the cash, but for the love that the Corinthians owed to the body of Christ. Paul was certain of their genuineness. He had boasted of it to the three men. He had told them. He knew the Corinthians would do this. And the Corinthians received this letter, this recommendation, and proved themselves to be about the gospel with integrity and their own passion for the benefit of the souls in Jerusalem in their walking out and doing what they said they would do because of their love for Christ. So in this we see primacy of the gospel, purity of integrity, proven service, and a passion for souls. Paul was giving the Corinthians in the strongest possible way an urging to join with the rest of the churches in Greece by carrying out the ministry of Christ to others. Not because he needed their money or so he would look good in the process, but because it would show that they had not received the grace of God in vain. This was a life and death matter to Paul that they would do this. In fact, it is a life and death matter to you as well, or ought to be. To the Corinthians, their loving grace toward others, in this case, in the guise of money, was a wider application to all that they did for Christ. The loving grace and service to others proves the validity of their faith, proves that they were engaged in the help of the household of God and of His work. It demonstrates that their only true community is the community of the new covenant. Forsaking all other self-identifications, they are Christians first, foremost, and always, whether Jewish or Gentile, black, white, green, red, blue, doesn't matter, all Christians. That is their first and last affinity. It declares that the glory of Christ was operating in the church and in the world itself. These things, all together, have significance now and in the world to come. It will declare whether or not salvation has come to our house. It will declare whether we are or we not sons of God. When the Corinthians joined in the demonstration of service rendered to Christ by the godly, they showed that what is impossible with men is possible with God. And the turning of a heart that is diamond hard to a heart that cares and loves, that believes and serves gladly and with joy, is the thing that God does, because the impossible is that anyone's heart should be such apart from the ministry of Christ. It is therefore to this you are called today, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him with gladness and joy as these Corinthians did. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our affections often wane and we are cold in our service to You. We would much more gladly be comfortable in our own lives. We pray, Lord, that we would be led to rekindle the joy of our salvation toward You and toward each other. And for the glory of Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.